Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we have now to be able to look into your word together and again consider the truth of Scripture. We pray that as we do so, you would be honored in our time, that you would teach us from your word, that we might understand it and apply the truths we learned to our lives. We ask this for your glory and honor. We give you all the praise and ask these things in accordance with your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, among the four Gospels of Jesus Christ, I'm sure you're familiar with them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none have as much to teach us about God the Father in relationship to his Son, Jesus, than does the Gospel of John. We've already learned much about this relationship in the previous 13 chapters, if you've been with us in our study of John's Gospel. And because I'm a numbers guy, I started to notice something, especially in John 14 and in this passage in particular. I recognize the repetition of the word Father, speaking of God the Father, in these verses we're looking at this morning. And so I began counting them up throughout the Gospels. And what I discovered was when comparing the number of times the Father is referenced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke compared to John, John has far more references to the Fathers than all three of the Synoptic Gospels combined. In fact, there are nearly as many references to God the Father in John chapters 1 to 13 as there are in all of the other three Gospels combined, not counting the pronouns. And yet among the chapters of John, this chapter that we began last week, John chapter 14, has the most references to the Father than any of the other 20 chapters in this Gospel. Chapters 5 and 16 come in a distant second and third place with 13 and 12 references respectively. Furthermore, among all the chapters in John or anywhere else in the New Testament, this morning's passage has the highest concentration of references to the Father than in any of the other, than any other eight consecutive verses. There are 11 references to God the Father in this morning's passage alone, not including a couple pronouns in verse 7. And there are several more sprinkled elsewhere throughout the chapter. Now, I say all of that to make one simple point, and that is if you want to learn about what Jesus had to teach and say about God the Father, especially in his relationship to him, then the verses before us this morning are among the most promising for discovering of these precious truths. This explains the simple title of this message, Jesus and the Father. This passage is all about Jesus and the Father. Now, starting back in chapter 13, verse 31, we noted that Jesus began his final discourse to the disciples before he would be arrested. And since that time, there's been two interruptions to the discourse by his disciples. As they interrupt him, they ask questions to clarify what he's teaching them, to which Jesus then gives them an answer and keeps moving. And there will be two more interruptions. The first interruption came in verse 36 of chapter 13, if you look back there, where Peter interrupts Jesus and asks about the destination, where he is going. And then he wants to know why he cannot follow Jesus right now. The second interruption we read about last week was when Thomas spoke up in verse 5 of this chapter, asking Jesus about the way, where he is going. And that, of course, prompted Jesus to one of the great I am statements of this gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life, through whom alone all may come to the Father. Now, in these verses, we read a third interruption by another one of his disciples, requesting that Jesus comply with a respectful demand we'll look at in verse 8. And there will be one more interruption in verse 22, by a fourth disciple. The important point is that in every case, the disciples express some need for further clarification for what they are being taught, and so Jesus provides them with that, and then continues. And I would suggest, aren't we glad he did? Aren't we glad he did? Because I would say that some of the same questions they had, we would still be wondering what the answers were had they not asked them. Now, in the passage before us this morning, it is Philip who speaks up with a request that Jesus show them the Father. Very interesting request, or as I'm going to call it, a respectful demand. It arises from Jesus speaking of the first of three truths about himself that you need to understand to more fully know the Father. That is the theme we want to look at this morning. This passage draws out these three truths about Jesus that you must understand if you want to know more fully the Father. There is no greater knowledge we can possess than the knowledge of God the Father, both in relationship to the Trinity as a whole, as well as the individual members of the Trinity, as we see here. But also in terms of him being the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign of all life in the universe itself. For example, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul began to speak to the Greek philosophers in Athens, we read him say, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And he begins to proclaim God. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, and that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." And he continues to explain what the true God is like, who he is. In other words, Paul recognized that their lack of a true knowledge of God would impede their ability to understand the gospel. It needed to be corrected before he could proclaim Christ and the resurrection. Beloved, let me remind you that the vast majority of people today are also bankrupt of a true knowledge of who God is. They need to hear the true knowledge of who God is. We need to proclaim that to them as we present to them his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the great American pastor, A.W. Tozer, continue to ring true down through the centuries, through the decades, I should say. He was a pastor in the 1900s, earlier 1900s. But Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is that the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." That is true. What Jesus teaches us here then about the Father in these verses is absolutely crucial for our understanding. Well, with that in mind, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Let me read the passage before us this morning that we're going to look into. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7. You can follow along as I read. Jesus speaking said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You may be seated. Now, there's three important lessons that these verses teach us as reflected in the three truths that we're going to look at. The first is, we learn here how to understand God the Father. We learn how to understand who God the Father is. Second, we learn what we are saved to do. And third, we also learn how we must pray. We learn how to pray in this passage. Now, those are three very important lessons that I would suggest every Christian needs to learn. The first of the three truths is the most obvious in this passage, as we're going to get to it here in a moment. The latter two, however, are very important and flow out of our Lord's teaching. The first truth that Jesus brings out that you must understand is his relationship with the Father. The relationship of Jesus and the Father. If you're taking notes, that's the first blank. Jesus is just declared to be the only way to the Father, that he is the truth and the life. Now we read him continue in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. The greatest thing we teach our children is a true understanding of who God the Father is. And beloved, that means we have to begin with Jesus Christ. Jesus makes that clear here. If you wish to know the Father, you must understand the unique relationship Jesus has with him. This is a repeated theme throughout this gospel, as we have seen, beginning in the opening verse of chapter 1. There we read, the Word who was with God and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. Now, God in that verse is clearly a reference to the Father. Verses 3 and 10 teaches that he was the agent of creation, the one through whom all was created. Verse 4 teaches us that in him was life. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, and his glory was as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the starting point to understand who God is, without question. The message I preached several weeks back on John chapter 12, verses 44 to 50, also went along the same theme as we see here, and it would be a helpful companion if you wanted to go back and look more into this subject. But these verses reveal two specific aspects of the relationship of Jesus and the Father that are so crucial to a proper knowledge of God. I want to show you these. First is, Jesus is the true revelation of the Father. Jesus is the true revelation of the Father. This is really where Christianity begins, acknowledging who Jesus Christ is, his person. He is the true revelation of God. That's why he says what he does in verses 7 and 9. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Well, as I stated last week, regarding those who believe that true Christians worship the same God as understood by Jews and Muslims and Mormons, for example, a correct theology begins with a true understanding of God. And a true understanding of God, again, cannot be attained apart from an accurate understanding of and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it clear in these verses, anyone who does not have a correct view of him cannot possibly have a correct view of God. Can't. And it results in believing in a different God than the God of Scripture. It's a serious matter that we understand this. Let's take a moment then to look at this. In verse 7, this is evident by the fact that to know him is to know God. To know him is to know the Father. Look at verses 7 through 9. Jesus makes a conditional statement, speaking to all the disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. It might be taken to mean that they have not known Jesus up to this point, nor his Father. However, the context, I believe, seems to support the idea of a condition assumed to be true. That you can understand this as they have indeed known him, so they will also know the Father. The NET Bible translation actually brings out this future idea with the words, if you have known me, you will know my Father too. This is supported in the context, this idea that he's assuming this to be true by the response of Jesus in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus seems to demonstrate astonishment by Philip's question, as we'll look at. The disciples are certainly not like the unbelieving Jews in chapter 8, verse 19, who when they asked Jesus, "Where is your Father?" He answered them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also." In other words, they didn't know the Father because they didn't know Jesus. And he makes it very clear. The disciples, on the other hand, do know Jesus at a deeper level. And so they would also know the Father, though they were clearly still growing in that knowledge. And these verses bring that out. In a sense, all of us are still trying to understand more and more the truth of who God is as we study the Scriptures. But again, it begins with Jesus Christ. So Jesus continues, "From now on you know Him and have seen Him." From now on. Suggests from this moment and moving forward, but it might be better understood as after the resurrection, since the cross and the resurrection are imminent, they're right before them. From now on, you will know. Beloved, this is why we must assert that the billions of people on this earth who reject faith in Jesus Christ as the full revelation of God cannot possibly know the true God. And I say that with sadness. I don't say that with arrogance or pride. I say that with sadness. They cannot possibly know the true God when they reject the revelation of God, His Son. To believe in many gods, or that God was once a man and became a God, or to deny the Trinity, are the inevitable and damning conclusions from an inaccurate understanding of Jesus Christ Himself. In these words, in verse 7, it prompts Philip to ask Jesus a question, actually to make, again, a respectful demand, as I would call it. He interrupts Jesus. Look at it in verse 8. And he makes a respectful demand. It's not a question. Notice there is no question mark in the text. Really, it was quite a bold suggestion. Philip attempts to kind of cloak it with a modest word. It is enough. It's one word in the Greek. But he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." I'm being so modest. That's enough. That's all we want, is just a divine manifest revelation of God right here in front of us. Just let us have a personal manifestation, Jesus. That's all we're asking for. He essentially makes the same basic request Moses made of Yahweh in Exodus 33:18 when he asked to see the Lord's glory, to see His glory. But again, Philip says this in a respectful demand. Just show us. Not only does it reveal a lack of true spiritual insight, however, by Philip, but it was really a foolish suggestion. Speaking on behalf of the group, Philip's words really betray a failure to grasp who Jesus is, and therefore who the Father is. This is why Jesus questions him. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" After all the time he spent with them, he still doesn't have a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus shows astonishment at what Philip has asked, or what he has said. What Jesus has manifested in his life and ministry over the course of 3+ years was a fuller revelation of the Father than if God had personally showed up for the moment. That's what Jesus is getting at. So his first question to Philip reiterates what he just said in verse 7 and is intended in part, I think, to jar him back to reality here. What he should already know, namely the very person who he suggests he has not come to know. And also, it makes him think again about what he is suggesting Jesus do to show him the Father. But look at what Jesus picks back up with here. In his final words of verse 7, he had seen, they have seen Him. And he reasserts here, to see Him is to see the Father. Look at the end of verse 9. To see Him is to see the Father. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? It presumes a full equality, full identity with the Father. This whole verse does, the beginning part of verse 9 and the latter part of verse 9. He powerfully reiterates what he has just said, or what he has presumed in the question when he asks him, Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Jesus makes another one of those unequivocal, unmistakable, undeniable claims of equality with the Father. Now, we know that Jesus was not saying he is the Father, as if the Father has a dual identity of sometimes he's the Father and sometimes he's the Son. Jesus was not saying he is the Father. Neither was he denying that the Father is distinct from himself, since either of those suggestions does violence to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. They are rightly considered heretical. In fact, they were promoted by the view of a third century teacher named Sabellius, from which the heretical view took on the name Sabellianism, or more commonly or popularly known as modalism. It was the view that the one God appeared in three different manifestations, rather than existing eternally in three distinct persons. And it was therefore roundly rejected by the early church leaders and councils. Jesus, however, was saying that he himself is such a perfect reflection, revelation of the Father, that to look upon him is to see in human form the invisible God when you look at Jesus Christ, who John 1:18 states, no one is seen at any time. Jesus confirmed this in chapter 6, verse 46, when he said, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Remember these other familiar scriptures? In John 12:45, Jesus cried out and declared the same basic thing as here. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus announced, I and the Father are one. We already noted John chapter 1, verse 14. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Apostle is writing there about what they saw. Beloved, today we see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. We learn of Him, and we see in His life, in His person, what God is like, who God is. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus announced, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Hebrews 1:3 calls Jesus the radiance of His, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation. Look in a mirror, Jesus, and you see God. Colossians 1:15 calls Him the image of the invisible God. Same idea. These and many other verses establish the deity of Jesus Christ beyond question. This is why we affirm the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It drives home the point that He is the true revelation of the Father. So to truly know the Father, you must understand this relationship. The second specific aspect of this relationship, again, if you're taking notes, Jesus and the Father are in perfect union with one another. They are in perfect union. Look at verses 10 and 11. Beginning in verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In asking this, Jesus indicates the perfect unity he has with the Father. Again, he alludes to his deity, his Godhood. Though distinct from him in person, he is not separated from him. The remarkable statement Jesus will make in verse 20, if you drop your eyes down a few verses to verse 20, is that his followers are in this same sort of relationship with him as he is with the Father. So we have that same relationship with Jesus, that we're in him and he's in us. But this union between Jesus and the Father is evident both from what he speaks and what he does. Look first at what he speaks in verse 10. Jesus goes on and says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Now, the beauty that we have today, beloved, is that the entire Bible is the Word of God. Everything we read from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God to us. But they didn't have the New Testament like we do today. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. And Jesus was making it clear that everything He said was of God. Everything He said, as He says here, is not on His own initiative, but the Father abiding in Him. Again, this is something we've read earlier in the Gospel. There's a lot of repetition in John. Earlier in the Gospel, for example, if you turn back over to John chapter 3, in verses 32 and 34, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "What He has seen and heard, of that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony." Verse 34, "For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." In chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus speaks up again, saying, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." In chapter 8, verse 26, we read Him say, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world." Verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak from these things as the Father taught me." His words in chapter 12, verse 49. He says there, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." When Jesus speaks, He does not speak out of His own initiative. He doesn't speak from Himself or of Himself. But He spoke from the Father. The Father was speaking in Him. That's what He says. The same is true in the works He does. Look at verse 11. Jesus repeats what He said. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So much of the world does not believe Him. They reject Him. Jesus says, "Believe me." Repeats it. And then look at what He says. "Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." He calls on them to believe what He says is true. Beloved, this is the ultimate question all of us have to answer. Do we believe Jesus Christ or not? Do we believe what He says is true? If nothing else, at least believe based on His works. Just as with His words, so with His works. We have read earlier that He does the Father's works, which reveal that the Father has sent Him. Remember in chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." In verse 36, He goes on and says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Turn over to chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus says, "Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." And again in verses 37 and 38, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The same thing we're reading here. He's been teaching them this again and again. Listen, beloved, determining a true Christology, that is the study of Christ. A true Christology not only includes the great declarations of the prologue in John chapter 1, for example, in chapter 3, and elsewhere in the New Testament, such as in Acts chapter 2, or Philippians chapter 2, or Colossians chapter 1, or Hebrews chapter 1, those great passages that talk about who Christ is and in His deity and so forth. But we must also account for our Lord's own statements about Himself. It really comes down to this. Is Jesus true or is He a liar? That's what it comes down to. The Bible is clear what He claimed. Is He true, or is He a liar, or as C.S. Lewis once said, is He a lunatic? Someone that didn't know what he was talking about. He was just a crazy man. Or he was intentionally deceiving people and was a liar. Or he really was who he claimed to be. He was Lord. Everything Jesus did, everything he said, demonstrated perfect union with the Father. That's the claim he's making. He was sent from the Father. The Father was in him, and he in the Father. The question you have to answer then is, do you understand and believe in this true relationship of Jesus and the Father? That he is the perfect revelation of God. He is in perfect union with him. Let me ask you, beloved, can you articulate these truths about Jesus and draw out their implications for someone? Because if not, I want to encourage you to read these chapters again. Read them this week and take note of this relationship. We need to be able to accurately present the true Christ in a world that's full of false Jesuses. Because the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and in the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists have a false Jesus. It's a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. And we need to be able to present the true Jesus. For us as believers in Christ, this is who we believe. And this should ground us in our faith. It should strengthen our resolve that the one in whom we are trusting for eternity is true and reliable and is who he claimed to be. It's guaranteed by resurrection, by reason of his resurrection that we're going to celebrate next Sunday. For unbelievers, they need to be told that the only possible way to personally know God, the Father, not merely to know about him, but to truly know him, not merely to ponder one of his attributes, but to know him personally, is they must know his Son, in whom he is perfectly revealed. This is why that first truth is so vital, both for time and eternity. This is vital. So the relationship of Jesus and the Father is the first truth you must understand if you are to more fully know the Father. The next two, I think we can move through a little more quickly, but they're also important. The second one that we want to look at here is you must understand the result of believing in Jesus. Look at verse 12. The result of believing in Jesus. He says, truly, truly, we've seen that many times, bank on this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now it's true, in the New Testament, it reveals many wonderful results, doesn't it? Of believing in Jesus. In particular, the forgiveness of our sins. The granting of eternal life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Being granted perfect righteousness, being declared righteous before the Father, our justification. All of that is true. But the results Jesus speaks of here in verse 12 are for all who believe in him, and that is that they will perform the same and greater works than Jesus did. The same and greater works than Jesus did. Now remember that throughout this gospel, there is an inextricable connection between the Father and the works which Jesus has performed. We just looked at some of those scriptures. You must understand that the works are a direct reflection of the Father. Since it is the works Jesus does that shows the Father is in him, verse 11, works which the Father has given him to do, chapter 5, verse 36, and since Jesus says, we who believe in him will do the same and even greater works than he did, then to understand the works is to gain a deeper knowledge of the Father and what the Father wants to accomplish through us. The very fact that we are able to do these works is because Jesus goes to the Father. That's what he tells us. He's going to the Father, which underscores the role both he and the Father play in performing his works through his followers. Through the disciples. The question is, well, if the works that he did were the miracles and everything else that pointed to him as the Son of God and as the Messiah, okay, if those are the works that he did, What are the greater works that his followers will do? As you read that verse, you might wonder that. What does he mean we'll do greater works? I mean, does he mean we'll perform greater miracles than he did? Feeding the multitudes, healing the sick, raising the dead? Will we perform more of those miracles? Now, I want to suggest several reasons why I don't think that's what Jesus means when he says greater works. That's not what he means. First of all, the apostles did not do greater works than Jesus did, not in terms of miraculous signs. They didn't do anything greater, they just did the same things. They healed people, they raised the dead, but they didn't do anything greater. Also, no one alive throughout church history has ever done greater miracles and works than Jesus did, or the apostles, though he says that he who believes in me will do that, indicating anyone who believes in him will do greater works, including us, still today. Also, third, there's a greater work than any physical miracle ever performed. There's a greater work which is connected to Jesus going to the Father. And he says, you'll do this because I go to the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus told the Jews, in that verse also, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The most obvious greater works are the miracle of the new birth by the Holy Spirit, such as Jesus spoke of in chapter 3. It would be initiated as a result of Jesus' death, resurrection from the grave, and glorification, ascending back to the Father. In fact, if you look at verses 16 and 17, which we'll look at next time, Jesus speaks of returning to the Father. So the greater works that Jesus did are not only dependent on him going to the Father and making it possible to do those works, but they are the works that directly result in the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These greater works are what we now perform as the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The disciples not only impacted the lives of the people in Israel, but the gospel spread across the whole world as people came to know Christ, as the Spirit of God came and indwelt them and transformed lives. And that has continued throughout church history. These are the greater works. They're what we now perform as the Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel of Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. The point is that we are not in competition with Jesus. It's not as though Jesus said, well, I did these works, and all I did was miracles and raise people from the dead. But you'll do greater works. Like we're somehow in competition with Jesus. That's not what he means. But it's him working through us in the new era after the cross that he brought about because he's been exalted to the Father. As we participate in these greater works, we come to a fuller understanding of how God is so merciful and gracious to save us from our sin. Another question you must answer then is, have you benefited from these greater works? Let me ask you, are you trusting in his death and resurrection an ascension back to heaven to grant you forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? That's the most important question you can personally consider this morning. You see, Jesus did not come to earth simply to do miracles for a few years, simply to improve the quality of life for those living in the first century that just happened to be present to see his miracles, that happened to be around to get a sick one to him and heal him. Yeah, we would all love that. We'd all love to see our sick loved ones healed. But that wasn't sufficient. That would have been had not had a lasting, much less an eternal impact. But the greater works his followers would accomplish, because he'd gone back to the Father, is continuing to impact the world to this day. Now, that raises the follow-up question, of course. If you're a believer in Christ, you have trusted in Christ, you are trusting in him as your Savior and Lord, well then let me ask you, are you actively involved in performing these greater works? I mean, Jesus says you will do even greater works than he did. Are you involved? When you have the opportunity to present Christ to someone, do you take it? Do you tell them the good news? Do you recognize that proclaiming the message of salvation from sin and God's wrath poured out in His righteous judgment leads to greater works than healing the sick and raising the dead? This is what Jesus was alluding to. Think about some of the most renowned men or women of history who were converted to Jesus Christ. Besides some of the more contemporary familiar names like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel or Simon Greenleaf, for example, who went on to be great apologists for the Christian faith after being basically atheists and opposed to Christianity, there's others who demonstrate the greater works of conversion. Some of you might be familiar with the name William J. Murray. He's an example. He was the son of the famous atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare, and he became a Christian in 1980. That was a greater work of the Lord than any physical healing, any raising from the dead. He was raised to oppose Christianity. He was actively involved with his mother in filing her 1960 Supreme Court case, Murray versus Curlett, charging that compulsory Bible reading and prayer in public schools was unconstitutional. The case was ultimately folded into Abingdon School District versus Shemp, and in a landmark 1963 ruling, they won the case. And mandatory Bible reading in public schools was indeed declared to be unconstitutional. Thank you to the O'Hares. But you know what? William Murray came to know Christ. And after his genuine conversion, he continues to serve the Lord to this day, 36 years later. In fact, when his mother learned of his conversion, she commented, quote, "One could call this a postnatal abortion on the part of a mother, I guess. I repudiate him entirely and completely for now and all times. He is beyond human forgiveness," end quote. Thanks, Mom. That's what she had to say about her son. See, God had done a greater work in that man's life. Came to know Christ. Another such conversion was that of Chai Ling, the only woman leader of the 1989 Tiananmen Square protest in Beijing, China, who later became a Christian in December 2009. And a year later, in 2010, she started a nonprofit ministry, All Girls Allowed, which aims to stop China's one-child policy. See, God does greater works, miracles of salvation in our lives when we, rebellious sinners who want nothing to do with Him, suddenly turn to Him in repentance and faith for salvation. Praise the Lord for that. How have you been engaged in these greater works? We need to be. So if you're to truly know the Father, then you must understand the relationship of Jesus and the Father. Jesus is the revelation of Him. He's in perfect union with Him. But you must also understand that as the perfect reflection of the Father and the works He gave Him to do, we believe in Him who will do even greater works in us. The third truth about Jesus you must understand relates to the request asked in His name. Let's wrap up with this. Look at verses 13 and 14. We read there, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Here we learn how to pray. We've learned how to understand who God is. We've learned what we are to do. Now we learn how to pray. Jesus instructs His disciples for the first of several times here to make requests in my name. And don't miss the reason why. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Just as He said in alluding to His crucifixion that God is glorified in Him, now He says the same of prayer. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31? We read those familiar words, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen. We read that. And in whatever we are doing, our highest aim should always be to bring glory to God the Father. He alone is worthy of all glory. And yet now Jesus informs the disciples that one vital way they can do this is in the manner of prayer. How they are to pray. By praying in this manner that He teaches them here in His name. It's another crucial aspect of knowing the Father. I want to close with these four important features of what he teaches them about their requests. First, they are to ask anything. Ask anything, he says. Whatever you ask, verse 13. In verse 14, if you ask me anything. In other words, he puts no limit on either the number of requests or the variety of requests that they may ask. This is unlike any relationship that we have with people here on earth. Even with a parent and a child, there comes a point, doesn't there, parents? When you get a little tired of your kids asking for requests. There comes a point where you get tired of hearing this child ask for things. There's certainly a limit on what the child asks for. The same is even more true in an employee-employer relationship or in the case of good friends. I mean, we can only ask so many times for something, and only for certain things that are reasonable in view of the relationship and the circumstances. However, Jesus gives a wide open invitation. Ask for anything. Though he does make one stipulation. Look at the second important feature. That is, they are to ask in his name. He says this twice. Twice. In verse 13, ask in my name. Again in verse 14. This is how we are to make our requests known to the Father. In verse 16, chapter 15, verse 16, and chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, we see this is how we are to ask the Father in Jesus' name. Even Jesus says, ask him here, in verse 14, ask me in my name. So a correct theology on prayer must include answering the question, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Many of us have grown up in the church. We were taught to close our prayers with the words, in Jesus' name. I know I was. But is that the primary lesson Jesus intended for us to learn? I mean, does he simply mean just whatever you want to ask him, and then tack on the words, in Jesus' name, at the end of the whole deal? While there's nothing wrong with sincerely closing a prayer with those words, I believe there's much more to his instructions in these other verses. First of all, none of the Gospels include an example of any prayer being closed with the words in Jesus' name. In fact, there's only one textual variant in Matthew 6:13 that even includes the standard final affirmation, Amen. That's not even used much at all in the Gospels. It explains the brackets used in many English translations on Matthew 6:13. It's just not there. Nor is there anywhere else in the New Testament where a prayer is cited with the words in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer. Though we might point to some examples of Amen being used to close a prayer, such as possibly Ephesians 3:21. More common, Amen is used and is asserted in praise to God, which fits better with Ephesians 3:21 and Romans 11:36 and Philippians 4 verse 20, where we say our Amen to the praise of God. But the point is, we just don't see in Jesus' name as being attached to closing a prayer, ending a prayer. However, what it does mean to ask our requests in Jesus' name is that we ask anything and everything in perfect alignment with what the name of Jesus stands for. He is our Lord and Savior. He is always devoted to doing that which will glorify the Father and help us in doing the same thing. In every request, be it in our relationships, our physical trials, our careers, our hobbies, our personal ambitions, or whatever we may be burdened by, as long as we are asking for the request to further the purposes of Christ, to further God's kingdom, to bring glory to God the Father, then we are asking in his name. In short, it is to ask according to the will of God. To ask whatever we ask according to the will of God, which Jesus, remember, always seeks to accomplish. Right? He always sought to accomplish the will of God. This is therefore the divine stipulation on our requests. It prohibits us from asking for anything that will not be according to his purposes. According to his name, therefore according to God's will. So this obviously rules out asking for anything that God has forbidden in his word. Okay? as well as any motive of our hearts that is intended for our own selfish gain or our own selfish glory. Anything else that is not in accordance with God's will is directed for His glory cannot possibly be asked in Jesus' name either. Jesus says in verse 13 why He will do what He has asked. It's so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So what does that mean practically? Well, it means that you should not expect a positive answer to your request to become rich and famous. I mean, just don't expect a positive answer to that. I mean, God may want you to become rich and famous, and if He does and wants to do that in His life, He'll do that. But to pray for that and to that end is most likely not in accord with Jesus' name. Neither should you expect a positive answer to a request that your spouse will change and become all that you want him to be or her to be. Just so your life can be easier. Okay? If that's your request and that's the motive, don't expect it to be answered. It's not about your life being easier. It's about God's glory being manifest. He might be giving you a real difficult spouse to help make you holy, to help you become more like Christ. Again, nothing wrong with praying for your spouse to become more like Christ. You should. Just saying, be careful of the motive. Much less should you pray that God will remove your spouse from your life so you can be done with him and find someone else. Okay? Be careful what we pray in Jesus' name. The same might even be said about a request, a good request, to receive a raise, or a promotion at work, or that your child will become a superstar, or a child prodigy, or even something as simple as just get better from the sickness. Again, there might be nothing wrong with those requests. We pray them sometimes. But what is the motive behind them? How is it that we believe they are asked in accordance with the name of Jesus? It's what God's will is. It's what His purposes are for our lives, what He wants to accomplish. A third important feature Jesus teaches in verse 14 is to ask Him. This is interesting. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But Jesus says, if you ask Me, that's especially interesting in light of the pattern Jesus Himself gave the disciples in Matthew 6, verse 9, and repeated in Luke 11, verse 2, where He prays to our Father. He alludes to this pattern again in again, 15 verse 16 and 16 verse 23. He also sets this example for them in other verses. In verse 16 of this current chapter, He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Jesus asked the Father. In 16 verse 26, He also says, in that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. I'm not going to request the Father. You can request Him. Jesus won't make the request. In chapter 17, the entire prayer is to the Father. That's the example Jesus set. Yet here He gives permission to ask the request directly of Him. Now, there's relatively few examples of that kind of prayer in the New Testament. There are some. If we consider that the prayer to the Lord in Acts 1:24 that the disciples make is best understood as a prayer to Jesus, that would be an example. Paul's request at the time of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, is another one where he asked the Lord to remove it. Stephen prays directly to Jesus at the time of his stoning in chapter 7 of Acts, verses 59 and 60. So being that Jesus is God, it is not inappropriate to pray to Him sometimes. It's just not the pattern we typically have. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. So we see this pattern. Ask anything. Ask in His name. Ask Him. And then finally, He will do it. Fourth and final feature. But found in both verses. He will do it. Twice He says this. This promise is another indication that asking in His name is to ask in accordance with God's will, in according to God's glory. And Jesus will answer. He's committed to accomplishing God's will in bringing God glory. Are you? Are you? Am I? Is that what my passion is to bring glory to God? To accomplish His will for my life? Beloved, it needs to be. It provides us assurance for when we do not receive the answer to a request that we might expect. Because we will know if it is not in God's will, then He didn't do it. And that's okay. We have to trust Him. That's difficult sometimes. See, the struggle we naturally have is that we think he should do what we believe to be in our best interest, don't we? What we believe to be will make us the most happiest. And he doesn't always do that. He answers according to what he knows is best. Beloved, while these two verses are far from exhaustive regarding the manner in which we are to pray, they are absolutely pertinent to a correct understanding and theology on prayer. We need to understand it. The important point, though, I want to make is that in addition to understanding what it means to pray in this manner, it is in doing this that God the Father is glorified. We bring Him glory, so we gain further knowledge of Him in this crucial area of the Christian life. You know, throughout church history, there have been many spiritual leaders who claimed to know God. Many who claimed to know God. To be qualified to make God known. Some, like Muhammad, several of the popes, have been ruthless, have been murderous tyrants. Others, like Joseph Smith or David Koresh, were immoral, manipulative liars. They convinced people to do whatever they wanted. Still others, like Gandhi or Mother Teresa, were extremely moral, highly regarded in the eyes of man for their accomplishments, and yet none of them could truly lead others into a true knowledge of God because they failed to direct them toward Jesus Christ, His Son, the only true and reliable revelation of the Father. Tozer's words are true. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Most important thing about us. It directly affects our eternity. Beloved, when you think about God, do you think about Jesus Christ? First, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is not possible to know the true God and Father, without knowing His Son. This is not possible. This is the message we proclaim. This is the message the world needs to hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and its clarity with regard to Jesus Christ, who He is, who He reveals, and how we can more fully know you. God, may you grant us the grace to know you like this and to tell others the good news of your truth, starting with your blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask and pray all these things for your glory and honor in accordance with your will, because they are in Jesus' name. Amen.